years ago in the Sydney Morning Herald Spectrum review of Stephen Hawking's book, The Universe in a Nutshell, the reviewer was mentioning that Hawking's bestseller from 13 years before, called A Brief History of Time, he said that in that book, Hawking's caught the imagination, he said, of millions by predicting that a physicist's theory of everything was just around the corner, and that in time it would be understandable in broad principle by just about everybody, that everybody would understand the whole of what the universe was about. Now, it seems that Hawking's books don't really come anywhere near a solution to what everything is all about. In fact, most physicists seem to have great trouble explaining even as much as they do understand in simple terms. Now, the author of that Spectrum article also said that the best explanation, which he felt was Brian Greene's The Elegant Universe, he says it leaves the outsider feeling that there is something very clever going on, but not really clear what it is. And I think this task of understanding the universe in physical and cosmological and mathematical terms is indeed a very worthwhile pursuit. It's something that's instinctive within us. We want to know. We have a curiosity about us. But that even if we do manage it, even if we do manage to understand everything in those terms, it may give us a complete picture of how life works. But I believe it will not give us the meaning of life. It will not tell us why we're here or why life is here. Which is, what I think, ultimately what people are looking for when they read books about the cosmos. You see, science is a wonderful thing. It gives us an appreciation of the universe. It shows us how things work. It reveals an elegance and a beauty and a stability, even in the parts that are unstable. But a stability which actually enables life, but constantly is throwing up unforeseen circumstances, unforeseen surprises as new discoveries are made. Science can even help to inform us as to how we should live ourselves for our own well-being. It can give us that sort of information. But it doesn't give us the meaning of life. Nor do I believe that it can give ultimate value to life either. Now, some notable scientists today who've turned their backs on any notion of God and who believe that science will eventually solve everything have also proposed that life actually, in the end, has no meaning, no purpose, and you might as well get used to it. That seems to be the message. The fact is that you can actually survive very well without understanding too much of the bigger picture about how the universe works, about the scientific side of things. But I believe that in the hearts of human beings, there is that thing, that craving, if you like, to sort out and to find some sort of significance in life, and indeed a significance in death. Today I want to suggest to you that there is already an explanation of everything in broad terms, and that life has a clear purpose, and that it is understandable to just about everybody. And we see this in this little story that we heard in Luke's Gospel of the thief on the cross. You see, even the thief on the cross had some understanding of the meaning of everything. 2,000 years ago, he saw what was important. Although he would never have expressed it, of course, in mathematical or scientific terms. What he knew as he hung there on the cross, that he was about to die, that didn't take any great insight. And what he also knew, that there was a life beyond this one. And that did take some insight, because there were a lot of people around even then who did believe there was a life beyond this one. For example, the Sadducees, leaders amongst the Jewish people, didn't believe in life after death. But the thief's greatest insight was that the person hanging next to him, also dying on a cross, had a kingdom which was not of this world, and was going to go into that kingdom. For he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So this thief obviously knew more about Jesus than just hanging there on the cross. In his dying moments, though, that thief found meaning and life beyond the grave. And that the key to that life was that man who was hanging there next to him, Jesus Christ. Now we might notice that Jesus didn't turn to him and say, well, you have left it a bit late, haven't you? He didn't say, you should have turned your life around a little bit earlier than this and put in a good few good deeds on the board. And maybe for a few years gone on and kept your hands off other people's property. Show that you've really repented, changed your life. He didn't say, you've got to be baptized, and we can't really do that here, can we? And before you do that, you need to have done the Christianity Explained course, and then you need to pray the sinner's prayer. None of that. The fact was that in that brief conversation, it was all summed up. The meaning of everything was all summed up. The thief acknowledged his sin. When he said, we are punished justly, he says to the other thief, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing. He didn't put his hand out. The thief had prayed the sinner's prayer. And he prayed them in these words. Remember me, he said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Because he had acknowledged that Jesus was indeed king. You don't talk about somebody coming into your kingdom unless you're a king. So he's acknowledging that Jesus is indeed a king with a spiritual kingdom. And he had repented. Because repentance is actually a change of mind. The word repent means to change your mind about something. We often think about it as meaning, you know, we're sorry and we're going to be different. But the fundamental meaning is to change your mind. So he saw the world differently. He saw Jesus was at the center of it all. And again, he saw that Jesus had this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And so he saw things in a different perspective. And in seeing things in a new perspective, that's what he had done. He had repented. He had a change of mind, a change in the way that he looked at reality, of what was really going on. And so Jesus gives back to him that simple assurance that despite his past, despite the fact that he would not have no time now to do any good deeds, to outweigh all the bad choices that he'd made and the bad actions that he'd done, Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief in the extremities of life found Jesus Christ to be the answer to his greatest need. Paul later on in Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 to 20, which we've just heard read, gives us a fuller picture of who Jesus is and what he has achieved. And if you want a key to unlock the meaning of life, here it is in this chapter. In verse 16, there are four sentences that tell us about the meaning of everything, if you like. Verse 16, all things have been created through him, that is Jesus Christ, and for him. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. In verse 18, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And verse 20, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. There's the big picture. It's all there. Let's take one at a time. Verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is the key player in creation. He was involved in it, and the creation was made with him in mind. Everything in life moves towards Jesus, both creation and history itself. That means that you and I, as being part of creation then, were made for Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. We're here for Jesus Christ. Now, all the science, all the mathematics, good though they may be, are not going to unlock that fact for you. It has to come through revelation. It has to be shown to us. God has to tell us. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Not only was creation made by Jesus and for him, it continues to hold together in him. It's like the keystone in an arch that holds the arch together. It's like the force of gravity in the solar system that holds the solar system in its orbits. It's like the dark matter of the universe, the force that seems to hold the universe together. Life makes sense and holds together in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, life and the universe fall apart, and particularly for us as individuals. There is a life force here which astronomers and scientists and cosmologists and geneticists and biologists and indeed mathematicians, although they've made great strides, have yet to replicate in all their endeavors. Then in verse 18, so that he might come to have the first place in everything, in verse 20, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So verse 18 and 20 go on to give the meaning of the present situation, the living out of our lives as we do today. The events of Jesus' death and resurrection came about so that we might come to have, so that he might come to have, rather, the first place in everything. This is the way in which Jesus has conquered the world. Not a conquest of force, at least not at this point, but a conquest by reconciliation. God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things through Christ. It's a conquest of reconciliation, and that reconciliation comes about not by great conquest, but by laying down his life for our sin, for our failure to live up to God's standards. Through laying down his life, through that reconciliation, he draws us back to himself. And he also, in the process, draws the creation, is drawing the creation back into order. And one day it will all come back into order, drawing even the things in heaven back under his control. So here is what it's all about. God's primary objective is to bring everything back under Jesus' feet. For the whole creation to ultimately say, Jesus is Lord, under the fathership of God himself. Now this passage also goes on to tell us why Jesus is Lord. It says that he is the image, that the Greek word is the icon, where we get icon from. He is the image of the invisible God. We notice that in other places in the Bible it talks about similar things. In John 14:9, you remember Jesus is talking to Thomas and he's talking about going to prepare a place for them. And he will come back and they will be where he is. And Thomas doesn't know where he's going and is looking for more proof. And Jesus says to him, anyone who has seen me, Thomas says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at me, you see the Father. I am the explanation. And that's another word that John uses in John chapter 1, that Jesus is the exegesis, the explanation of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. So he is the image of the invisible God. He's also the firstborn of all creation. That just doesn't mean, it doesn't just mean he's the oldest. It means he is the first in rank. So the firstborn was the one who had all the privileges and the blessings came to the firstborn and so on. That was the traditional thing. That was the way they thought of the firstborn at that time. So the firstborn was the first in rank, the most important. He is before all things. And we see this message again if you look in Hebrews, for example. The message of Hebrews is to Jewish people. And the message says to Jewish people, Jesus is better than He's before, comes before the Old Testament priesthood. He's better than the temple. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than the angels, and so on. That Jesus is better in every way. Now, we could do the same thing in our own context. We could say, well, Jesus is better than, he's before the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's better than the Pope, he's above the Pope, he's better than philosophers, he's better than kings and queens, and he's greater than the richest and most influential people in this world. No one has had more influence in history than Jesus Christ. Remember reading stories of Queen Victoria, who acknowledged that God was the greatest, that he was above her and above the great emperor. She was the greatest person, the most powerful person in the world at that time. And yet she saw the Bible as being, the word, the gospel, as being fundamental to the greatness of the kingdom as it was then, the empire as it was then, and she saw herself as subservient under God, very much so. No one has had more influence in history than Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, says Paul. That is, his people, the church. And that's why he must be proclaimed in everything that we do. As a church, we have that responsibility because he is the head. We put him first in all things. And he is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, his resurrection declares that he is supreme and that he has made a way for the resurrection of those who put their trust in him. And in these verses, we also see the way that Jesus has enabled us to submit to this lordship, to put him first in our lives. Because these verses say that if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that he has rescued you from the powers of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. We are redeemed. We are brought back to where we belong with God. We're forgiven. The barriers have been broken down. The barriers between us and God have been broken down. And God has made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. We are at peace with God. Now, during the war in 1812 between the United States and Britain, the Americans crossed the Canadian border and destroyed York, which is modern-day Toronto. And the British retaliated by burning Washington, D.C. And then finally, on December the 24th in 1814, representatives of the two countries who had been meeting in Belgium at Ghent, they put together an armistice. Unfortunately, the news of that peace was delayed. And on January the 8th, 1815, unaware of the armistice, the two armies met in the Battle of New Orleans. More than 2,000 men lost their lives in a totally unnecessary battle because they were ignorant of the peace treaty. God has created a peace treaty through the death of his Son, and millions continue to live and die in ignorance of Jesus Christ, the keystone of all meaning. Do you know that today you are a member of God's kingdom? Do you know that you are forgiven? And are you at peace with God now? To find meaning for your life is to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And as Marilyn was saying before, this is entering into a relationship. It's not just signing a contract. It's just not just knowing the details of who Jesus is, but it is actually entering into a relationship with a Savior and a Lord who loves us and cares for us. And in him, of course, we have a huge inheritance that is above everything else that we could wish for in life. And Paul goes on to say, "For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you, and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And with that, we can say, Amen.